Does it ever seem to you as if this world is just not right? As if this world is just not right. Things are out of kilter. They are out of balance. The world is full of injustices. Life is full of injustices. Life is full of all sorts of things that just shouldn't happen. And no matter how hard we try personally, and no matter how hard our governments try, yet there is that sense that things are still out of kilter. That sense remains. Now, of course, our efforts and the efforts of others to make things right and to bring justice and to help people and to seek the good of this world and the good of the lives of others, all of that is worthwhile. And I don't want to diminish the value of those things. But what we do need to understand is that nevertheless, this side of eternity, that sense that life is out of balance and that this world is not right and so on, that sense is always going to be there to some extent. And what the Bible teaches is that ultimately our yearning for a world where things are put right, ultimately what is needed to bring that about is a king. A great king. Not just any king, but the chosen king of God, the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have as you look into the history of David, what you have time and again, as we've seen, are glimpses, foreshadowings of this one who was to come, this one who makes all things right. You'll remember if you were with us last time and the time before that, that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes promises to David and his people. He promises that he's going to plant his people in their place and that David's throne will be established forever. God is establishing an eternal kingdom with a Davidic king on the throne. And in that kingdom, the sons of wickedness will not oppress them anymore. This is going to be a kingdom where all things are set right. That is what you have in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is the promise of these things. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what you have, if you like, is kind of like it's sort of like the first installment. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, you have this down payment, if you like, of this glorious kingdom. Here, God's people are planted securely in their place with David eliminating their enemies and ruling with justice and with righteousness. And so we read in verse 15 that summary of the chapter. It says there, verse 15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." What you have here is a picture of a kingdom under a Davidic king where all things are put right. As you may know, later on in this book, we get all sorts of problems in David's kingdom, and so we're not meant to see 2 Samuel chapter 8 as the final chapter. The problems that we see later on remind us that ultimately David is not the ultimate king. Ultimately, we need David's son. We need our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the moment, 2 Samuel chapter 8 is there to help us see something of a sketch of the kingdom fulfilled. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we have a king who defeats all his enemies and who administers justice and righteousness. And so this is where we're going this morning. This is what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at a king who administers justice and righteousness. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 8 this morning, and we see here four things. Firstly, victory for the king. Victory for the king. In verses 1 to 6. As I said earlier, one of the promises of 2 Samuel 7 is that God is going to plant his people so securely that they will have no more enemies. You read 2 Samuel chapter 7, just back one passage, one page. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says there, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." Okay, see what the Lord is saying there is that he's going to plant his people in a secure place. That's what he's going to do. A place without the oppression of the enemy. That's what he's saying. And as such, what you have here is a promise of victory over the king's enemies. And that's what you see now very plainly in the next chapter. In verses 1 to 6, what we have is a list of all of these enemies of Israel that David defeats. In verse 1, the arch enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines, are defeated. The Philistines are the ones who produced Goliath. And throughout 1 Samuel, the Philistines are the great oppressor. And they're defeated here. Moreover, then verse 2, Moab is defeated. Moab in Israel's history had on the whole been particularly hostile. They blocked Israel's path when they were seeking to enter into Canaan. Their king Balak, he sought to curse Israel. Their women seduced Israel into idolatry. They had been very hostile toward Israel. And the Lord had actually prophesied judgment on them in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab." It was a prophecy of judgment because of their hostility toward Israel. And that's what's being fulfilled here. Moab is defeated. And then there are the others. Zobah, which was a powerful kingdom to the north of Israel, is defeated in verse 3. And the Syrians of Damascus, who charge in after this, are defeated in verse 5. And the Edomites are defeated in verse 14. Every enemy is defeated. Interestingly, the name Hadadezer, who was the king of Zobah, in verse 3, means Hadad is my help. Hadad was an ancient pagan deity, and he was meant to be this king's help. And the irony here is that Hadad was no help for this king in opposition to David, God's anointed. Yahweh God gave David the victory. This is victory for the king. And there are two things that we are meant to learn from all of this. One is that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. In the end, every knee is going to bow before God's anointed king. You know, the point of all these kings bowing before David is that they're bowing from everywhere. The Philistines are to the west. The Moabites are to the east. Zobah is to the far north. Damascus is to the near north. Edom is to the south. They are all over the place, north, south, east, west. And the point is just the comprehensiveness of those who yield to God's anointed king. That's the point. Every knee bows. And you know, the Bible says of Jesus, who is the final Davidic king, that on the last day, every knee is going to bow before him. We read in Philippians chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On the last day, the final fulfillment of the kingdom, every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Every person is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And some will do so with hatred in their hearts toward him at that time. But Jesus' kingship nevertheless is going to be seen for all that it is on that last day. And every knee is going to bow. So we do well to find reconciliation with him now, while there is still time. It is better to bow before Jesus now, while we still can find mercy, than it is to bow begrudgingly on the last day when it is too late. Every knee is going to bow before the King. Are you going to be one who bows now before the King? Or will you wait until the final day when it is too late to find mercy? Every knee will bow. It's the first thing we should appreciate here. And then the other thing we should appreciate here is that every enemy is going to be defeated. The imagery here is the imagery of security, isn't it? Israel cannot be secure until the Philistines have been dealt with. Israel cannot be secure until the Moabites have been dealt with, until the Syrians have been dealt with, and so on. These enemies that are seeking to attack them, Israel cannot be secure until the enemies have been dealt with. God's people can only be secure when our King has proved himself victor over every threat. That's the point. You know, friends, I remember a time in Sutherland, the church in Sydney where I ministered last, where in just the space of a couple of days, we heard news of three people, all those who were loved ones of ones within the congregation, and three people within 2 days had just passed away. And a couple of them were well known to many within the church. Now, thankfully, those who passed away were Christians. But nevertheless, that kind of thing is pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty unsettling. And so we heard of these things on Monday and Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, by God's grace, this following passage was the passage that God, in his providence, had planned for us to be looking at in Bible study that week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at it in far greater depth just this coming Sunday. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That was God's message for us that week. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if the worst should happen, even if death should happen, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue on in him, steadfast in him. Every enemy has been defeated in Christ. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Every enemy defeated in Christ. Maybe you believe that up here in your head, but do you believe it functionally in your life? That you really are secure in him, and that no threat, whether it comes from within you, the war that you have with sin in your life, if you're a Christian, or whether it comes from your circumstances, or whether it comes even from death itself, do you believe, if you're a Christian, that there's no threat that is any match for for your king? Is it something that you believe? See, we're secure in him, are we not? That's the point. We're secure with our king because our king has brought for us the victory. Every enemy has been defeated in him. This is victory for the king. And then we come also now to glory for the king. We see this there in verses 7 through to 14. And what we have here is the king receiving glory for his accomplishments. You'll note that down in verse 13, we are told, "And David made for himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt." David has become a man of renown around because of his victories. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, okay? Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham, and I'll move through a fair few PowerPoints here quickly. God had promised Abraham, "I will make your name great." And this, of course, was something that would be true for the whole of the people of God. They would be great, but especially that greatness for the people of God was going to come through their king. And so it is that the Lord had said to David back in chapter 7 and verse 9, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the men who are on the earth." God was making David into a great name by defeating all of his enemies. And ultimately, this is what would be true for Christ as he defeated every enemy, even sin and death. Okay, we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2. Let me read from it again. It says there that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it goes on. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." You see, it was as Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross that he earned for himself a name that was above every name. No one could do what this king could do. No one has a name that is above every name. And that's why, by the way, all of the nations bring their tribute in to him. It's why all of the nations bring their tribute into him. We see this pictured in 2 Samuel chapter 8, in the wealth of the nations being brought into David. You see it there time and again in verses 7 and following. In verse 7, the shields and the gold belonging to Hadadezer are brought into Jerusalem. In verse 8, there is a large amount of bronze brought from Hadadezer's cities. In verses 9 and 10, Toi, king of Hamath, sends his son to greet David and to give him silver and gold and bronze. And then in verses 11 and 12, David dedicates all of these things to the Lord. And we're told that there was a whole lot more where all of that came from. We're told gold and silver from Syria, from Moab, from Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek and so on. It's this imagery, okay? Get the big picture of what's happening there. It's this imagery of the wealth of the nations coming in under King David. And it's the idea of the great king in Jerusalem receiving the appropriate tribute from all of the world round about. His name, it's a great name. And so he is honoured with tribute. You know, you remember the account of when Jesus comes into this world, okay? Think of when Jesus comes into this world. And Jesus, Son of God, great king, comes into this world. And what do the wise men do from afar when they finally meet him? Well, what they do is they lay their gifts before him, do they not? And they worship him. The world honours this king. Over in Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet there makes a prophecy of Jerusalem. It's a prophecy which ultimately finds its fulfilment in the new Jerusalem, in heaven itself. And what does he say there? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 11. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. People from everywhere bring their tribute into the Lord. That's the idea. You see this also in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5. It says of Jerusalem, then your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea, that's the islands of the sea, the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. See, the nations, they're bringing their tribute into the king. And so we read in Revelation chapter 21 of the New Jerusalem. It says there, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, the light of the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. This is the rulers of the earth coming into the New Jerusalem with all that they have to honor the king. And that's what's being prefigured here. Even in just this sketchy way, that's what's being prefigured here in 2 Samuel 8. The Davidic king receives the appropriate tribute due to him. And friends, the day is coming when you will be part of that if you are a believer. The day is coming when you will join with God's people from every age, from every nation, as we bring the appropriate honor and praise and tribute that is due to our King. The day is coming. We look forward to that day, do we not? It's described in Revelation chapter 5. It says there, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We look forward to that day. And friends, isn't that one of the joys of being together here right now? Isn't that the great joy of being together right now? The joy of being able to, just in a small sense, give to our King the blessing, the honor, the glory, the praise that is due to his great name. It's why we meet together. We meet together because in this hour we're able to bring tribute to our King and to experience just something of a small taste of what will be our great privilege in glory. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to do that. This is glory for the King. And then we think now, thirdly, of a reign of justice. We see this in verses 15 through to 18. In verse 15, we read, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Then in verses 16 through to 18, it describes something of the order of the kingdom. Now, verse 15, as I said earlier, it's an important verse. David administered judgment and justice over all his people. Now, the idea there of judgment and justice is basically the idea that David had a just rule and David had a righteous rule. Okay, that's the idea. The ESV puts it in this way. It says, David administered justice and equity to all his people. The NASB says, David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. The NIV, David did what was just and right for all his people. That's the idea of what's going on here. Under David, you had justice. Under David, you had righteousness. And this was important. Okay, if you go back to 1 Samuel, to the book of 1 Samuel, very early on in the book, one of the big complaints of the people was that the sons of Eli were corrupt. They used to steal from the people and so on. Corrupt leaders. Similarly, later on in the book, Samuel's sons, we are told, quote, perverted justice. And this was probably one of the reasons why the Israelites kind of felt like we need a new system, we need to have kingship and so on. They weren't too impressed with the injustices of the previous leaders. Now, as we know, Saul, the first king, doesn't turn out to be a great leader. But what we're being told here is that David was. David administered justice. David did what was right in the kingdom. And friends, as we trace the prophecies of the anointed one which was to come, Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from that time forward, even forever. The reign of the Davidic king is to be one of righteousness, it's to be one of justice. Friends, as we mentioned earlier, this world is out of kilter, is it not? Things, they're just not right. There's so much injustice. I was reflecting on this just this past week, seeing some of the horrific scenes in Syria, especially the scenes of children in that place. I personally felt terrible for those people. It's just not right. Don't you feel that sometimes? This world is just so wrong. And we feel that kind of thing again and again and again, do we not? I think, for example, of the unborn in our society. You know, in a study that came out about a year ago, it was found that between 2010 and 2014, there were 56 million abortions worldwide per year. 56 million every year. Okay, 6 million Jews were killed during the span of World War II, and that was regarded as an atrocity. 56 million every year. And these are the most vulnerable in our community. No voice of their own. Their lives being taken from them. So unjust. Now, the ACT, Victoria, Tasmania have all decriminalised abortion, making it legal up to 9 months gestation. There was a bill here in Queensland just late last year sought to do the same. Thankfully it hasn't passed, but people are talking about trying it again. So unjust. This world, it's not right. Don't you feel that? It's not right. And I mean, you feel it at a personal level too, do you not? Sometimes It's unjust things that have been done to you. Other times, it's circumstances in your life that you just can't believe happened. Or maybe it's sadnesses, or whatever it might be. And time and again, we have this sense that things just aren't right. And that our lives themselves, they're out of kilter. But there's relief for us. There's good news for us. Because in God's anointed King, what we have is one who does what is just and right. The King rules with justice and with righteousness. And so though we experience the devastation of our sin-cursed world in the here and now, yet we know that it will not always be so. A time is coming when every wrong will be put right, and when all of God's people will live with their King in a kingdom where all is right. Isn't that what you want? Don't you long for a place like that? It's what's coming. It's coming for all who are under the great Son of David. His will be a reign of justice and righteousness. A reign of justice. And then finally, what I want us to talk about here in our time together is a response of wisdom. What is the wise way to respond to a king such as this? How should we respond to a king who is as glorious and marvellous as this, and who is able to put down every enemy? How should we respond to one such as this? Well, the way that we are to respond to him is to bow before him, to submit to him, to seek his favour rather than his wrath. That's the kind of response that you get from one of the kings of the other nations toward the Davidic king up there in verses 9 and 10. As we've seen in verses 1 to 8, you get account after account after account after account of the enemies being defeated by King David. That's verses 1 to 8. But in verse 9, you get something refreshingly different. There, verse 9, we meet Toi. It says there, verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. You see, Toi hears about this, and Toi's response is, I need to have the favour of that king. I've got to have the favour of that king. And so he does. He seeks out the favour of king with wealth and tribute and so on. And there's no record of action that comes against him. See, Toi's wise. He seeks the favour of this king. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, for a moment that Toi actually became a believer or anything like that. But what I'm saying is that we're meant to see, again, just in sketch form, an image of the right response to this kind of kingship. The right response to this kind of kingship is to bow before him and to seek his mercy. And that's what we've got in sketch form in King Toi. You know, in Psalm 2, we have one of those psalms that we call messianic psalms, don't we? It's a psalm that is looking forward to the reign of the Messiah, the reign of King Jesus. And it describes the nations raging in rebellion against their Lord and his King. And God's response is to warn them that this is not clever. The Anointed One, the Christ, he says, is going to judge this world, he says. And then the psalm finishes in this way. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. It's how we are to respond to him. We seek his mercy, that by his grace, he might be our friend and not our enemy. It's how we're meant to respond to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that's how you're meant to respond to God's Son, Jesus. Seek him out. Seek his mercy. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to reconcile. He's paid for sin at the cross. He's done all that is necessary to purchase your forgiveness. So seek him. Seek him out. You don't have to face Jesus as one who is in opposition to you. You can face Jesus as one who will be your glorious king forever, ruling you rightly in final fulfillment in his kingdom. That's how you can face King Jesus. There's a king who rules well. His kingdom, it's a kingdom where everything that is wrong is made right. Isn't that the kind of kingdom that you want to be a part of? And so the question for each one of us is this: am I part of that kingdom? Is Jesus on my side? Have I submitted to him and sought him out for mercy? Because there is mercy to be found in him, and there is a glorious kingdom that awaits us, where everything is put right.